The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's go to James. James chapter 5. Are you ready? Here we go. Let's get into it. James chapter 5. Now, as you're turning there, let me ask you, did you get all your Black Friday shopping done? How many of you guys went Black Friday shopping? Anybody? Raise your hands. I don't understand you people. I really don't. You people are brave. I mean, I've jumped out of airplanes. I jump motocross, triple jumps. I'll do crazy stuff. But Black Friday shopping, that's not for the faint of heart. I would rather lose money, pay extra to not have to go save $3 on a pair of shoes or whatever. To me, that's just so not worth it. You guys are nuts. I've got evidence. In fact, I was going through the news on Black Friday, Kentwood, Michigan, gang fight at Black Friday sale. Apparently, gangs are into Friday shopping. Tallahassee, Florida. Has anything crazy happened in Florida? Two people shot in fight over Walmart parking space. Yeah, two people shot. Whew. Santa Monica, California. Shoppers surged into Urban Outfitters store after midnight Friday, smashing their tall glass doors, injuring five people. Oakland Park, Kansas. They seem pretty peaceful in Kansas, at least initially, but it looked like a Justin Bieber concert, the news says. It all started over some yoga pants. I don't even know what yoga pants are, but I'll tell you, it's just funny to me. There's something funny about this. What seemed like thousands of teenage girls and young women crowding at the entrance of Victoria's Secret at Oak Park Mall as it prepared to open its gate on Black Friday. Shoppers at midnight were piling into this place, beating the doors down for yoga pants. Arundel Mills, Maryland. A group of five men robbed a 14-year-old boy of his shopping bag outside of the mall when he walked out of a Bed Bath & Beyond store at 2 a.m. Friday. That's crazy. Five men robbing the Bed Bath & Beyond bag? I mean, come on. At least go to Cabela's, you guys. I mean, if you're going to rob somebody, get some soap. Give me your soap or your life. It's crazy. Black Friday. This one's kind of interesting. San Antonio, Texas. Man pulls gun on rowdy line-cutting Black Friday shopper. An impatient line cutter allegedly punched the man in the face after taking cuts. So the guy that took cuts punched the guy who told him to get out of line, punched him in the face, where that guy proceeded to pull a weapon and hold it to his head. This is the funny part. Police say the man had a permit to carry the gun, so he won't be charged. Now that's my kind of black market shopping, Black Friday. Get out of line. That's crazy. Did anybody see the YouTube video of the phone mayhem? I don't know where that was in America, but there were some phones on sale. They were the pay-as-you-go phones. So we're not even talking iPhone here. You know what I mean? These are the pay-as-you-go phone. How many of you saw the video of the riot? It was only a few of you? Oh, man, it's depressing. At first, I laughed because people were swimming and crawling through the crowd. And the Walmart there, they brought in this pallet with saran-wrapped cell phones, piles of them, and the people just dove in there, and they were pushing. As there's one guy takes one lady and just pushes her face like this, and another guy, this lady's holding her phone that she got, and another guy's ripping it out of her hands. And it's just crazy. And this goes on for like 15 minutes, just total mayhem, people fighting and pushing over a pay-as-you-go cell phone? Honestly, when I saw that, at first I laughed because it was so crazy. I was like, this is crazy. But then I just found myself getting depressed. As I watched the video, seeing how stupid we are, how into our little possessions we have become, and how a sale on a Friday has become so, so nutty. Now, I'm not saying if you went shopping on Friday that you're Satan or anything. Pretty close, but no, I'm just kidding. No, just a little humor. No, I'm just saying that some of this horrible behavior that we see in America, we start to say, well, that's just those people down there in Florida or a guy down in Texas. But the funny thing is, even here in Portland, we see people, you know, jumping in line and fighting and arguing and rushing. And we've kind of lost our minds, really. And it is depressing because here we are at one of the most blessed culture of people. We've got more material possessions than anybody else in the world. Sure, our economy is a little tight, but it doesn't appear that Christmas shopping is slowing down in light of a horrible economy. In fact, records were broken on Friday, how much people spent this year. So obviously we're not that much suffering. We all think we're poor, but the poverty level of an American, the person who reaches that poverty level, most people in the world would think that's filthy, stinking rich, because you got your apartment, you've got a big screen TV that's plasma or whatever, and you got a car to drive, and you're still within the poverty level if you make a certain amount. I think it's 20, well, I forget what the number is right now, 2100 or something, or 21,000 or something like that. If you make 24,000, 21,000 or less, you're in the poverty level in America. So what do we do with that? Well, we look at our country and we think we've lost our brains. It's embarrassing. James is going to talk about this. Now, keep in mind, he started chapter 4. We went on that on Wednesday night. He says, from whence come wars and fighting among you? Where does all the fighting come from, he says? He says, come they not hence even of your own lusts or pleasures? That war in your members, he says, you lust. This is chapter 4, verse 1. I'm backing up, just review. Chapter 4, verse 2, you lust, you have not, you kill, you desire to have, you cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet ye have not because you ask not, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. James, man, hard hitting. He says, you guys, now he's talking to a group of people who are into their own pleasure. So much so that they'll claw and fight their way to find more pleasure. That's the sign of a society that's lost their way. Do you remember there in Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot was approached by the angels? The angels came into town. And there in the book of Genesis, we read this horrible story where these men of Sodom saw these two angels or whatever they were, men, angels, or whatever they thought them to be, and they went into Lot's house. So the men of the city who were perverted in a messed up society, they beat the door down of Lot's house. They let us in. Why? Because they wanted to have intimacy with those two men that came into Lot's house. They were going to forcibly rape, if you would, those guys. And Lot, if you remember the story, he says, don't do that. These are my guests. Here's my daughters instead. Do you remember that? Crazy. That's the sign. You know, when we start beating doors down to fulfill lust and pleasure, not just sexual, but material in general, that's what James is saying. You lust and you have not. You're empty. You ask, but you ask for the wrong things. You're asking amiss, so you don't get what you want. And he finishes up that chapter. We looked at that on Wednesday. Well, today in James chapter 5, he picks up kind of where he left off, but even more brutal, more pointed. James is a hard hitter. Now let's review for a second. James chapter 1, if you were with us on our study, we saw that he was talking about wisdom. Remember that? If any of you lack wisdom, he says, what do? Man, you seek the Lord, ask of the Lord, and he'll give it to you. So wisdom. Then in chapter 2, he said, it's about your work. Remember, faith without works is dead. And your words, they can have, be coming out of your mouth, but it doesn't necessarily mean anything. You can say that you have faith, but if you have faith and there's no evidence of that, it's just words, empty words. So he talked about wisdom, chapter 1, work. Faith that works, as we've been looking at it. And then in chapter 3, even though he kind of said your words are empty in chapter 2, he said, but still, words matter. And so chapter 3 is about your words. He said, your tongue is an unruly evil, a deadly poison. Who can tame the tongue? So chapter 1, wisdom. Chapter 2, the work. Faith without works is dead. Chapter 3, the words that we say. Chapter 4, warfare. Why are you warring against each other and fighting? Warfare. And then in chapter 4, as we looked, that's the warfare. And then in chapter 5, we're going to see wealth. Wealth. He's going to deal with the wealthy, but not just the wealthy in general. He's going to deal with the godless wealthy. That's a difference. Not just the wealthy. Question. Is it okay to be a Christian and to be wealthy at the same time? Everybody's like, yay, yes. No, it's true. It is okay. You're right. And I think I have some proof. Some people, by the way, argue that if you're a Christian, you should be destitute and poor. That you shouldn't have anything. And you just need to be like Paul the Apostle, or like, better yet, Jesus Christ himself. He had no place to lay his head. Jesus didn't own anything. He was one who just trusted the Father in heaven for his provision. And that is true, by the way. He only owned one set of clothing, and he borrowed everything. But here's my question. If there were not people who believed in Jesus who had certain wealth, where would he have gotten the food? Where would he have received the donkey that he rode into Jerusalem on? It was some guy that owned a donkey that loaned him his donkey. And even all the way through his life, he stayed at friends' house. They fed him. Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they worked hard, and they had enough provision where Jesus could stay at their house that they owned and cooked meals for Jesus. That's pretty cool. Do you remember where Jesus was buried? He was buried in a wealthy man's tomb, a guy by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, a guy who was a wealthy man. And by the way, interesting, for those of you that are students of the resurrection of Christ, part of the ability to prove that Jesus really did raise from the dead like he claimed he would, it's very linked to the fact that he was in a tomb that was a wealthy man's tomb that helps the case to prove when you study the whole story that Jesus really did raise up from the dead. It was necessary that a wealthy man gave his tomb to Jesus. It's a great thing, great story. The point that I make is Jesus used as his friends, not used and abused, but used as a resource, people of means, people that had provision. So maybe some people are called to poverty, but also there are many examples in the Bible of people who had certain wealth or ability to pay and use their resources for the purpose of Christ. I think we swing too many directions. There's the people say, no, you gotta be like Jesus and own nothing. Then there's the people on the Christian television that say, you need to own a Mercedes and a Beamer and 10 houses, and if you're not wealthy, then you're out of God's will. Well, that's not only wrong, but it's wacko. So we know that there's all things in moderation. But is it okay to be wealthy? Yes. But what you're gonna read here from James, you're gonna say, man, I don't know if it's okay to be wealthy. But you got to understand the context. He's not talking about the wealthy in general. He's talking about the people who put their trust in wealth rather than the Lord. These are non-believers, if you would. These are people who don't know the Lord, but they're putting their trust in riches. Let's take a look and see what he says. James chapter 5, verse 1. He says, go to now, King James way of saying, listen up. Listen up, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Does anybody get the sense here that James is a little bit fiery? Just a wee bit ticked off at a group of people? He's using some strong language. And who is he talking to? He's talking to the godless wealthy. He says, man, listen up, you rich men, weep and howl. Be bummed out. Why? Well, there's three main things that he tells us. First of all, their treasure. Second of all, the treachery. And third of all, their transgression. First, their treasure. It says here in verse 3, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness or a testimony against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were a fire. Check it out, end of verse 3. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. The godless wealthy will heap treasure upon treasure, and they're just stacking it up for the last days. And the problem is, these people, their treasure was misplaced. This idea of treasure, it's something that is a common theme in the Bible. Jesus even talked about it, didn't he? In fact, Jesus used very similar language in a warning that he gave in that famous Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew's gospel. You don't need to turn there. Jot it down. Just quickly, though, I'll read it to you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says, Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust do corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus is talking about the same thing. He's saying, man, don't be laying up your treasures here on earth, but laying up in heaven. You can't take it with you, but you can set it ahead of you. Set up your treasure in heaven. Now, here's the thing that's interesting for us. You got to ask this question, where do I put my treasure? And you say, well, what's all that? I mean, how do we diagnose? Do I have my treasure misplaced? It has to do with the things that you love. The things that you love, what does that have to do with my treasure? Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. And so many of us erroneously misplace our treasure. We put our energy, our effort, our time, even our money into things. And whether we like it or not, the more we put it into that thing, that's what we end up loving. So one of the ways you can test to see how you're doing is, what do you love? What is it that you spend your time doing? For some, it might be your occupation, your career. Oh, it didn't start out as something that you said, I love my job and I'm going to put everything in my life into that basket. I'm going to make sure that I put everything into that basket. But what you say, it starts off good motive. Hey, I'm going to get a good job. I'm going to have a good career so I can have family and a house and I can provide for my kids and we can have vacations and it'll all be great. And we start off good. But what happens is we erroneously put 100% of our energy, effort, time into our career, neglecting the thing that our treasure really should be. That is our wives, our husbands, our kids, our family. And so your treasure starts to get misplaced. And pretty soon, you're so into your job, your work, and all that stuff that your wife's saying, man, he's just a jerk. He's never home. He doesn't care about us. And off she goes. And the kids think dad's the absentee father. And pretty soon, you wonder, what happened, man? All I wanted to do was have family. The chances are you put your treasure in the wrong thing. And you became in love with something that you never wanted to be in love with. Oh, it could be a career. It could be a hobby. I always like to use hobbies that I don't care about personally because it's a little too close to home. So like, for example, golf. I'm a horrible golfer. I'm the guy that hits the houses on the side of the fairway and break windows and stuff. So I just don't do it. But I know guys that make golf their treasure and they put all their time and energy, any spare time, any spare cash, whatever they're doing, it's golf. Or whatever the hobby might be, not just a hobby, it can be other people that you shouldn't be putting your treasure into. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. These people, the godless wealthy in the world, it says here that these people are putting their treasure in a place that's just really setting themselves up for the last days to just burn. That's what it's saying. In verse 3 at the very end, you have heaped treasure together for the last days. Putting your treasure in the wrong place. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says, where your treasure is, there, pardon me, wrong, 1 Timothy 6, 10 says, the love of money is the root of all evil, right? It says that. And the problem is when we get money as our treasure, but money does not really pay us back. What do you mean, Brett? You might have a $500,000 home, but is it really a home or is it just a house? See, I see a difference between a house and a home. And there's a lot of people in Portland who have the $500,000 home, but it's emptiness. It's a house. It's an interesting thing. I've heard it said that, it's good to have the things that money can buy, provided you also have the things that money cannot buy. So if you can buy a house, hopefully you also can have a home. In the same way, if you get a $1 million ring, you hopefully have the ring, but you also hope that there's love that accompanies that ring. The guy's like, yeah, if I pay that much for a ring, she better love me. Well, it's a tricky thing. There's people that try to buy off things that you really cannot buy. Money cannot buy a home. Money cannot buy love. But sometimes we think we can. That's the wicked who just keeps heaping upon themselves treasures that are just setting themselves up for the last days to just burn. Proverbs 19:17 has an interesting thing where it says, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth to the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. What's that? Again, listen, he that hath pity on the poor lendeth to the Lord, and that which he hath given will pay him again. See, that brings us to the next point. Not only do we misplace our treasure into things that shouldn't be invested, but also it brings us to the treachery that happens from the godless, the people that aren't saved. And what do they do with their money? Well, they rip people off. Look at our scripture here in James. James almost, you might for a minute think he's sounding like an occupier. Occupy Wall Street or something. Yeah, what about that, Brett? What about the poor and the needy? I've heard you teach about helping the poor, but I've also heard you teach the Bible where it says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Here's the thing. James hits this. The godless wealthy, how did they become wealthy? Oh, this is going to sound like occupy. Check it out. Look at verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers. That's the employer of the workers who have reaped down your fields, done the work, harvesting the fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. What's that? He's saying the godless wealthy hire people, make them do all the work, and really rip them off and don't pay them what they're worth or what they really did. They take advantage of the employee. And I believe, by the way, that does happen in the world. Now, here's the dichotomy. There's a lot of Christian employers who do take care of their workers. So when we see this big dilemma in America with Occupy Wall Street and people are down on big corporations and stuff like that, I think there's all kinds of examples across the board of people who've ripped off poor people. But there's also a lot of examples of wealthy people who take care of poor people. And we can fight about this and argue about this all day long, but here's the truth of the matter. And as Christians, we should end the discussion, because don't you think the Bible tells us that those of us that have means ought to take care of the poor? Can we agree that the Bible teaches that? In fact, I would, if somebody doesn't agree with me on that, I would challenge you. I would challenge you to show me and count how many times the Bible talks about this. Work hard. The Bible does teach about work. And like I said, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. The Bible does teach scriptures like that. And I'm one of the proponents of that. Get a job. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And people say, yeah, man, that's what the Bible teaches. God helps those who help themselves. Well, actually, the Bible doesn't teach that. That's just something your grandma said. It's not true. So, yeah, the Bible says we're to work. No question about that. However, if you're a theologian and you want to know what the Bible says, you got to be a good counter. Count how many times the Bible talks about working hard, and then also count how many times the Bible says, help the poor, take care of the poor, look out for the poor. And it's astoundingly imbalanced, if you could say that. What's that? The Bible has 100 times more things to say about helping the needy and helping the poor than it does about just be tough and get a job. I worry about that because, you know, sometimes I think the religious right is extremely wrong in that we become defensive because, you know, this whole discussion of spreading wealth and all that stuff, socialism and all that talk, and we could talk about all that politically and all that, but I think the reason it's a problem today is because as years go by, we've made a society that has been discouraged. You see, I believe in the early times in America, it was actually the church who really did reach out and help the poor. And it's a full-time job. One of the things the Bible says is Jesus talked about how you'll always have the poor with you. There's always going to be the poor. You're never going to be able to solve that problem entirely. But the Bible teaches that we as a church should help the poor. That's just the way it is. But as our government has become more assisted in helping people, with food stamps and stuff like that, and all the different programs, the church has been able to kind of back off and say, man, just let the government take care of you. And if you look at America right now, some of the trouble we're in is because there's not as many people paying the bills, and more households in America are receiving help from the government. Now, that's a problem because if you do the math of that, right now, just this year, we crossed the line. More than 50% of people or households receive governmental aid. More than half of the households in America are receiving aid, and less than half are actually paying those bills. So if you do the math, that's not going to work for very long. Brett, are you making a political statement? No, I'm just saying this. If the church were to do what the Bible says, if we as a church say, man, it's our job to help take care of the poor, I think that we wouldn't even have to have the discussion. If we were just doing what the Bible says, not just giving people money, but actually helping people find jobs, helping people get to work. I think our home groups are one of the key areas where we're going to try to look in our neighborhoods and find people that are nearby or, you know, help communities that are hurting. And, you know, I think it's something that the church is called to do. That's a lot of what our tithes and offerings go to, is helping people who are in need. And we kind of start within our own congregation if there's needy people here, but we also like to look out in the community and find people that are hurting. That's what the church is supposed to do. But the wicked, they just heap it on themselves and they claw their way over the poor people to get even more wealth. That's wicked behavior. James is hammering those people. The wicked, wealthy. And the treachery that they cause, that's what he's saying. They're getting rich off of people that are working hard for them, but they're not really fairly paying. And if that's happening in America, that's got to stop. But I think it's the church that has to be different. We set a different tone. You know, it's interesting how we can become stingy as Christians. And we do it all in the name of our political views and stuff. Be careful on that one. Aren't you glad the Lord is not like a lot of good Republicans? Brett, I knew it. You're a closet liberal. Which is hilarious. I keep hearing that. But I teach the Bible. And one of the things that is true is I'm not a closet liberal. The fact of the matter is I see problems with humanity. Republicans and liberals, conservatives, progressives, we're all horrible sinners. And what I see here in our text is this indictment against those who are not really helping, but actually hurting the poor. So yeah, we got to not be a part of that. That's pretty clear. Wouldn't it be better for us to be like the Lord? For example, let me just give you an example. I spend a lot of times in restaurants. Big shock. You know, as a pastor, I meet with people, you know, and go to restaurants. And I've got a lot of people in the church who are waiters and waitresses. The word on the street is Christians are the ones you don't want to come into the restaurant. You waiters and waitresses, you know what I'm talking about. What happens? Well, it's the Christian people that love to fellowship hour after hour. So they come into the restaurant and spend hours at one table when you could be pushing people through and getting people fed and make a little more tip and a little more money. So, oh no, they're bringing their big 40-pound Bibles into the church. Here they come, 4 hours of fellowshipping in the name of Jesus. And they go and fellowship. And then this is the reputation. Ask any of the waiters or waitresses you know. The reputation is the Christians with the big Bible and they talk about Jesus the whole time and they eat their food and complain about how it's overcooked. And then they get all upset when the coffee is spilled. And then when it comes time to tip, they say it's the Christians who are the worst tippers of all. That's the reputation. Check it out. See if what I'm saying is true. It's just the truth. See, I think that is a horrible example. Our culture, whether you like it or not, you know, those college students that are working at the restaurants, waiting tables, they're in kind of a survival mode, most of them that I know. They're just trying to earn a living, working through school or whatever they're doing. And wouldn't it be different and cool if the girl spills the coffee on you and burns your hamburger and messes everything up and she's flustered and overworked and running around like crazy girl and then she's got you there with your Bible and you're talking as Christians or whatever. Wouldn't it be sweet if you just said, I'm going to leave a 35% tip? But Brett, it's only 10%. Well, that was like in the 70s. It moved from like 10% to 15%, and then it went to 20. I mean, 20 is kind of expected now. You know what I mean? 20%. It always cracks me up because I bring groups from the church to restaurants from time to time. And when I bring a group, they automatically tack on the 18%. And I always kind of chuckle because I was like, man, I would have given more if you'd let me make the choice myself. But it's because groups come in, like Christian groups, and they sit down at a table, and then they don't leave a tip. I think that's a bad testimony, frankly. It's a bad witness. So I think it'd be good for Athey Creekers. Wouldn't it be great if we just said, you know what, when we go into it, if people see us praying with someone or having our Bibles and they know, oh, there's a couple Christian people, wouldn't it be cool if we just left with just big-heartedness? You say, Brett, that's not the way it works. That's not right. They didn't deserve it. She burned the burger. And you just stand your ground. But listen. aren't you glad God's not a tipper like you? See, because you have failed the Lord. You are not a good servant of the Lord. You and I, we are just big old sinners. And we've messed the order up every single time. We burn the thing that the Lord wants us to do, and we're slow and lethargic and painful. And then the Lord says, but I love you, and I'm just going to tip you huge. That's called God's grace. See, God blesses you and me because even though we've messed up, he just loves us so much, he just piles on the blessing. That's the Lord. So really, if you know, we sit there and talk about, what would Jesus do? He tips big. That's what Jesus would do. See, I think it's the wicked that looks at the person who's struggling and is poor and just says, tough, as long as I make a buck off you, that's all I care about. Man, we got to be careful on this one. That's the wicked. So you got the treasure. They're the wicked, they put it in the wrong place. You've got the treachery, that is that they're willing to hurt people who are poor to get even more wealthy. God forbid that happens in the Church of Christ. But then thirdly, the transgression. We see that in verse 5. It says, you have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. What's that? You've fattened yourself up for the slaughter. The more you add to your wealth and you do it for your own pleasure, the Lord's saying, man, you're just fattening yourself up for the kill. That's the wicked in this world. And sadly, that's what's going on. Now, question. Is James talking to people in his day and warning about the last days, like in verse 3, and people fattening themselves up for the kill? Was he talking about people in his day, or was he talking futuristically, prophetically about people in our day? The answer is yes. Both. Well, Brett, come on. Was James and those guys, were they really living in the last days? Come on, really? Well, in their time, I would say yes. You see, if you do the math, James wrote his little letter here, the book of James, he wrote it, most people agree, somewhere between 40 and 50 AD. There's some late people who say it was as late as 60 AD, but it doesn't matter. What happened? If you follow history of Jerusalem, where James was the head of the church in Jerusalem, these people that he was talking to, what happened to them? Well, the wealthy, the wicked wealthy, they thought everything was great and they thought they were going to continue on as they'd always has before until AD 70, shortly after James wrote this book, maybe a couple decades at the most. After he wrote this book, these people that he was warning, what happened to them? Titus, the Roman general, came marching through Jerusalem. The Jews had some uprisings and the Romans said, it's time, we're done with the Jews. So Titus came in and conquered Jerusalem horrifyingly. Tens of thousands of Jews were slaughtered and thrown over the city walls and their bodies piled up on the outside of the wall. The temple, interesting story. Josephus writes about how one of Titus's soldiers took his bow and arrow, lit the arrow on fire, it was one of those fiery arrows. He indiscriminately fires the arrow over the wall into the temple mount where the temple was. Now, the temple was this beautiful building that was huge, 17 stories high. It was made of hewn limestone, and the stones of the temple were as big as a school bus. Giant, giant stones. Now you say, okay, that's impressive. Do you remember when the disciples took Jesus years earlier, took Jesus to the Temple Mount and saw the newly refurbished temple by Herod the Great and said, isn't this impressive, Jesus? Look at the temple. And was Jesus impressed? Jesus was like, well, what's the deal? Can't you see? It's amazing. Look at these stones. And Jesus said, not one of these stones will remain on the other. What? He said, this temple's going to be totally demolished. Come on. It takes hundreds of men just to move one of those stones, let alone, you know, messing it all up and not one of these stones. Come on, isn't that a little hyperbole? But what happened? AD 70, the guy shoots the arrow into the temple. It goes through the doors and the fiery arrow catches the tapestries, according to Josephus, on fire in the temple. The inside of the temple becomes this extremely hot furnace, really. The fire was blazing to a raging temperature, so much so that all the gold, which there was a lot of gold in the temple in Jerusalem in that day, all the gold began to melt, liquefy, and the gold dripped down, all the melting gold, and dripped into the cracks of all the stones, even in the flooring of the temple. So after the Jews were driven out of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount was just totally demolished through fire, the temple still stood there. But after the Jews were gone, the Romans took several weeks and did some hard work. They took every stone of the temple and they turned every stone over so that they could get the gold that had melted down into the cracks for their own wealth. They took the stones, unpiled them one after the other, and threw the stones over the city wall. One of the things we do when we go to Jerusalem as a church, we go there once in a while and visit, and I take you to a place where you can see these very stones that the Romans threw over. They're the exact same rocks, and they're still piled up right where the Romans left them. And you can stand there and look at these stones and realize, that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, not one of these stones will remain on another, and they're there in a big pile heap. And meanwhile, there's no temple on the Temple Mount, just a mosque given to Islam. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, here's the thing. It was the last days for those people in James's time, if you would. AD 70 was when the Jews would be scattered from Jerusalem, never to return in the same way that they had once ruled Israel. You say, okay, Brett, well, what does that mean to us? Well, I believe we too are living in the last days. There's plenty of evidence right now of that. In fact, we'll see that as we continue. But the point is, these rich people, they were spending, fattening themselves up only for the end times to be targets and to be wiped out. So he's talking to the godless wealthy, but now he turns his attention, James does, to the Christian. He's saying, that's the godless wealthy, but what are we to do as Christians? Well, don't act like the godless wealthy, that's for sure. But in the meantime, check it out. Let's read on, verse 7. He says there to the Christians, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, or the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. What's that? There's seasons. Early and latter rain speaks of the seasons that the farmer has to wait through before the fruit is produced in his farm. So what are we to do as Christians? James says, be patient, like the farmer who waits for the fruit. What fruit could we be waiting for? I believe Peter answers that question. If you want, you can jot it down or turn a couple pages to the right. 2 Peter chapter 3, it says in 2 Peter 3, it says in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, Peter talking about the Lord's return, the promise of his coming. He says in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack or lazy concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't the Lord come back? Why isn't it that the Lord comes? Have you ever heard somebody, if God is love, why doesn't he step in and intervene with all the horrible things? He's going to. But why hasn't he done that yet? Peter tells us, James tells us, he's waiting for the fruit to be complete. That is, before the Lord intervenes and rules and reigns in this world, the Bible says God's waiting patiently as a farmer who's waiting for the fruit. You see, I believe that there's still people on this planet the Lord knows are going to give their heart and life and believe in the cross of Jesus. Just that simple salvation that is offered to all of humanity. And when that final person gets saved, I believe that that's when the rapture of the church, the trumpet's going to sound, it's going to happen. Have you ever thought about that? When we share the gospel here at Athey Creek and people get saved, we had 4 people get saved last service and confess Christ for the first time. I wonder, is the trumpet going to sound now? Is that the final 4? And it wasn't. Maybe there's another church though somewhere who's preaching the gospel today. It's going to happen. I really do believe the Bible calls it the fullness of the Gentiles. That is, when all of those Gentiles are finally saved, and Jews as well who believe in Jesus, then the rapture of the church is going to happen. But until that, why does the Lord wait? It's the Lord is patient, not a slacker, Peter says, but he's patient waiting for people to save. Let me ask you this question. How many of you guys have been saved in the past 10 years? Raise your hand. See, that's awesome. That's like, I'm going to say a third of this congregation today in this sanctuary. Last service, first service people, it was half. If the Lord had returned in 2002, aren't you glad the Lord's been patient? Those of you that just raised your hand, the Lord's been patient and long-suffering to you because he knew that you were going to come to him at some point. And I believe there's still a few more. That's why we need to be about the gospel and sharing the gospel. It's the Lord. It's what he's being patient about, that all ears would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Lord is not a slacker. He's waiting for those to come to Christ. So be patient. That's what it says in James, be patient. And be also, verse 8, be ye also patient, just like the Lord, be patient. And establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. But that was 2,000 years ago. Remember, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years a day. So in his economy, it's been a couple days. I believe it's coming soon. Man, I can't wait for the prophecy update. There's so much going on in the world. There's things that the world misses too. Sort of. Those of you that know the geopolitics around the Middle East, did you see it when Syria accidentally fired a missile across their border into Israel? It was a little mistake. Why did Syria freak out and say, that was our, sorry, we didn't mean it. Why did they freak out so much? Israel fired two warning shots back saying, what's up with that missile that came over? Why was that such a big deal? You see, here's the funny thing, is because Gaza's firing hundreds of missiles into Israel, a big deal. Well, see, Israel made a promise to Syria years ago, because Syria has some more sophisticated weapons than do the Hamas down in the Gaza Strip. And they've got 10,000 sophisticated missiles aimed toward Israel from Damascus in Syria. Syria's in turmoil right now. Who's in charge? Who's the leader? That's the problem. Christians should be watching that skirmish over there, because it has much to do with Bible prophecy and end times. Isaiah 17, there's a funny little prophecy that you should kind of know about. And it says that Damascus someday will be leveled, never to be dwelt in again. You say, a big deal. Cities get burned, blown up. That happens all the time. No, not totally like this. The Bible gives a clear description of what's going to happen to Damascus. The interesting thing about Damascus that you may not know, Damascus, Syria, it's the oldest city in the world. Look it up. Wikipedia tells you that. Anybody knows. Damascus is, in fact, the oldest city in the world. Some of you thought it was Oregon City, but it's not. That's the oldest city in Oregon. But you say, okay, Brett, what's the big deal of that? Well, it's always been a city, and it's always been inhabited. Isaiah 17 says there's going to come a day where Damascus will be leveled, where no one will live there ever again. You say, big deal. Well, years ago, when as Syria became more powerful, Iran started supplying weapons sophisticated to Syria, Israel said, if one missile comes from Damascus and crosses our border, we will level Damascus, the city. Israel made that promise. And you have to understand the language that was used there. It's pretty known that Israel's saying, we will use a nuclear weapon and level Damascus. And what's interesting is not one missile has flown over the border until a couple weeks ago. And it was, it seems, in fact, in their little skirmishing over there, a missile that kind of went astray and went over Israel's border. And that's why people who know anything held their breath and thought, oh, this could be it. Israel could just blow up Damascus. They've promised. That's why Israel was very, very serious when that missile flew over their border. Now you say, okay, Brett, what does that have to do? It's just the Bible coming to life, just like the Bible says it's going to happen. You say, yeah, whatever. There's tons more we could talk about. We'll do that on New Year's Eve, by the way. What do we do? James says, be patient. Be patient. And then he gives us a bunch more. Check it out. We're going to quickly go through this. First, we are to get along with each other. It says in verse 9, in light of the Lord coming and is drawing near, it says, verse 9, grudge not, or don't groan against, don't make your brother grieve. That's the idea, groaning, grieving, grudging. Don't grudge one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. The judge is coming. You and I, we should be getting along during these times. This is not a time to be bitter with their brother or holding grudges. It's time to be nice and forgive. We've talked about that in previous studies, because the judge is coming. Every time I read this verse, I'm reminded of when I was in stage band and when I was in high school. It was my sophomore year. And for you kids that are here, not recommended behavior. But me and my buddies, we never did anything really, really bad, but we like to have fun. So when it was lights out, we went up and started running around throwing water balloons and doing stuff like that. I know we were supposed to be in our beds all nice, but we were throwing water balloons and we were running around. And this one guy chased me. I just threw one, hit him, ran down the way. I'm sure there were people trying to sleep in the hotel room, but we weren't thinking about that. You know, when you're a sophomore, you don't really think about that stuff. Well, I ran into my room and I shut the door, and this little guy was chasing me. It was kind of funny. I just held the door shut like this, and I thought, he's so weak, there's no way he's going to be able to open the door. So I just held the door and I felt him tugging. I'm like, this guy's a wimp. And as I was holding it, all of a sudden the door more forcefully, I was like, wow, that guy's, he's pretty stout for a little fella. You know, I was thinking, no, that guy's got a pretty good pull. Well, one of my buddies was inside. He looks out the window and said, Brett, that's not so-and-so. He said, that's Mr. Cantola, our band director. See, somewhere along the way, they swapped out, and Cantola's, he was coming in there to whoop on us and say, you guys are, you know, in trouble. And so here I'm holding the door. Cantola's trying to open the door, and I'm holding it shut. I mean, what are you going to do? Well, what I did is I just kept holding the door. I'm not letting him in. Now, the future of that is not so good, generally. But it worked out, I've got to say, miraculously, because there was another guy who didn't see Cantola, and he threw a water balloon at our door, and that's when Cantola went and chased after him. And after he was running, I walked out of the room and left, never to return. But here's the thing. Here we are as Christians. We're begrudging each other and being mean to each other. And then all of a sudden, we realize the judge is at the door. And there we are, thinking that we're safe. No, the judge is coming, and we shouldn't be messing around. These are the last days. It's time to be walking with the Lord, time to be doing the right thing. So we're not to be grudging one another. He says in verse 10, he says, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering and affliction and of patience. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament believers. They're an example. He's saying, James is saying, man, read your Old Testament so you can know examples of how to endure during these times. And then he gives the example of Job, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, or the way the Lord worked that out. And the Lord is very pitiful. That is, he's full of pity and of tender mercy. So he's just saying, just remember those Old Testament guys like Job, because the Lord works it all out. So endure, be patient in these last days. That's what we're told. And then he says some more just very practical stuff. Verse 12, above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Remember when you were a little kid, you were telling your friend something, they said, do you swear? Isn't it funny how we do that? Do you promise? I promise. Are you? Let me see all your hands. Let me see all your fingers. Why? Because if you promised and you had your fingers crossed, then that canceled that out. Remember those games? Let me see your hands and say a promise. Cross my heart. Okay, promise, cross my heart. That really meant you were telling the truth this time. But you didn't say hope to die. If you really wanted to make a honking promise and really convince them that you weren't lying, you'd say, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. It's like, think of the grossest thing you could think of and swear by that. Now here's the funny thing, and I'm gonna ruffle some feathers, because like many of you, I'm bummed that we removed the Lord out of our country and prayer and school, and, you know, we don't trust in God anymore. I mean, it's real. I agree with you. But it is funny, you know, have you heard people say, man, you don't even swear on a Bible anymore when you go to court of law. You don't say, I promise to swear the whole truth, not to help you God. Remember those guys? And people are bummed that the courts don't do that anymore. But that's one of the ones I was like, I'm okay with that leaving. Oh, Brett, you're not even a Christian. Well, listen, did you hear what the Bible says? The Bible says don't swear an oath at all and don't swear on anything. It says here, don't swear by heaven or by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into condemnation. The idea is, you shouldn't, as Christians, we shouldn't be so suspect in whether or not we're telling the truth. When we say yes, that should mean yes if it costs you everything. When you say no, your no should mean no, and we shouldn't have to say, cross my heart, hope to die, on a stack of Bibles, as a bigger stack of Bibles, if you really want to mean it. That's actually, according to the Bible, sin. I know that bothers people, but it's just the truth. Read your Bibles. So let your yes be yes, your no be no. Verse 13, is any of you afflicted? Let him pray. If there's anybody who's merry or happy, let him sing psalms. Is anybody sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now pause. Very practical stuff from James. Very no-nonsense, common sense. I fear that we've lost common sense in our culture. I love how James just says, man, are you happy? Sing a song. Are you afflicted? Pray. I fear that we've become so psychologically savvy that it's not that simple anymore. If you're bummed out, man, we need to dig into your inner past and find your deepest feelings and get you on some medication. And we've made it so complicated when the Bible says, are you afflicted? Pray. Well, that's not true. There's more to it. We know more than the Bible knew. There's more to it if you're feeling afflicted. You can't just pray. Poof. You're actually saying you don't believe the Bible. Interesting. I like the common sense here. If you're sick, have the elders come and pray. Now, by the way, you can go to a hospital too. Some people say, you only pray and believe God for healing. God can heal. But he says, call for the elders and anoint with oil. We'll do that. You say, Brett, really? You actually anoint people with oil? It's like, what kind of oil do you use? WD-40? What do you? And it's like, I can just picture it now. Go back to the elders. I'd like to be anointed with oil. And pull out a little WD-40, the little one, you know? In the name of the Lord Jesus. I've wanted to carry those in weddings because, you know, the weddings are always funny because, you know, the rings never go on very well. You know, the girl's nervous and hasn't, you know, it's a little swollen. So the groom's trying to get the ring on without blood and stuff. And I just want to carry a little can of WD-40. It'd be great. WD-40 is good for everything. But no, we don't use WD-40. We as elders, we have olive oil that we use because that's kind of what they used back in those days, in Bible times. Is there power in the holy anointing oil? I don't believe there's actual power in the oil, but the Bible says we're to anoint each other with oil. Why? Oil is a symbol of the power of the Holy Spirit. And by us anointing someone with oil, we're all acknowledging that God is able to heal and has the power to do so. And man, we've seen that. We've seen the Lord heal people here at Athey Creek. If you're sick, come and have the elders pray for you. It's an important thing to do. We can go to you. Give us a call. That's something our elders do. And it's something the Bible says you're to do. Very practical. Now, there's a link to sin and sickness. Check it out. It says, verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Man, powerful stuff. That now, the righteous man, you're thinking, where do I find a righteous man to pray for me? The word righteous there is diakonos in the Greek, which is where we get our word deacon. It doesn't mean that he's a flawless man, righteous in all his ways. The idea is he's a minister, someone who's called to the ministry. Have him come and pray with the fervent prayer. And the Lord hears that. And, the word effectual means that it's effective, that it actually works. And there's a link. Now, by the way, not all sickness is caused by sin. But there is a time and a place where we can say that sometimes sickness is a result of sin. Be careful not to be too hardcore on that. Why does he have cancer? He must have done something really wrong to have cancer. That's just wrong biblically. It's not a true thing. Remember they talked about the guy and they said, is this guy the way he is? Is he sick because his sin or his parents' sin? And what did Jesus say? He said, no. He's going through this because the Lord's doing something else. To work out the will of the Father in his life, he's going through this. But at the same time, remember the four guys in Mark that talks about they opened up the roof and they lowered the dude down to Jesus in the crowd of the house? And Jesus did not say, take up your bed and walk, you're healed. What did he say? Your sins are forgiven thee. And everybody looked around, does he have the power to forgive sins? And the answer is yes. But that was the main thing. First he needed his sins forgiven, then he said, take up your bed and walk, and he was healed. There's a link to that. Even in 1 Corinthians 11, when you go to take communion, if you take it not giving worth to it, Paul warns that, man, he that eats and drinks not giving worth or unworthily to the communion table, he eats damnation to himself. And it says, for this cause, many are weak and sick, and some people are even dead because of that not giving heed to the table of communion, which speaks of forgiveness of sin. So that is a link, and James links that here. Confess your sins that you may be healed, even as it says in verse 16. And then quickly, verse 17 gives us an example from the Old Testament. Elias, as the King James puts it, but it's actually Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. What's that all about? It's an Old Testament story. Remember, for every New Testament truth, there's an Old Testament picture or illustration. He's talking about the fervent prayer of a righteous man. That's Elijah. What's the deal? Well, in 1 Kings 17, King Ahab and the gang, they were worshiping Baal, and they were giving Baal the credit for weather. And they would pray to Baal for rain or for whatever they needed. Not that unlike Portland, for here in Portlandia, we talk about Mother Earth, Mother Nature, global warming, and we think that we can affect it when really, the fact is, God is in control. And see, so what does Elijah do? He says, you guys think Baal's in charge of the rain? Well, I'll tell you what, he says, it's not going to rain. So Elijah prays and says, Lord, cease the rain on the earth. And can you imagine? 3.5 years of no rain in Portland would be bad enough. But go to the Middle East. 3.5 years of no rain there, people start dying. And famine was in the land. Things got horrible. Finally, Ahab and everybody's like, oh, we're dying. No, there's no food. It was horrible. And it finally got to the place where Elijah said, okay, after 3.5 years, now I'm going to pray for rain. So he sends a servant and says, Ahab, get ready. I hear the sound of rain coming. I love the faith there. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. So Elijah goes and prays. There in 1 Kings 18, it says Elijah kneeled down, put his head between his knees. What's he doing there? There's a fervor there. I hear Bible pastors talk about how he was putting himself in a birthing position. I don't know about that. That makes us guys a little uncomfortable to talk about that stuff. Birthing prayer. But all I know is he was intense, bowing down, praying the fervent prayer. And he said, Lord, cause there to be rain. So he sends his servant to the window, says, look for clouds. And the servant goes out and looks, nope, blue skies. So he goes down and prays again, really fervently. And he looks, does that 7 times. The guy goes, looks for clouds. On the 7th time, finally says, wait, I see a little cloud at the very horizon. Just looks like a little man's hand, the Bible says. And then Elijah, just seeing that there was a little tiny cloud peeking over the horizon, he says, this is it. Send to Elijah and tell him to get in his chariot because he's going to get stuck in the mud if he doesn't get going because rain's a-coming. That's faith, fervent prayer of a righteous man kneeling down praying. You know, this is just a reminder to you and to me to be people of prayer, and not just prayer in general, fervent prayer, to go to your knees. You have not because you ask not, James says. Don't forget about prayer. I'm concerned about the church. I know it's late, but I'm concerned that we have forgotten how powerful and important the prayer of a fervent, righteous prayer is. We've forgotten that. You know why I think we've forgotten it? For years, the church debates God's sovereignty versus human responsibility. And one of the perhaps ill side effects of that whole debate is we say, well, God's sovereign, he's going to work everything out, and it's all going to work out, so our prayers really don't matter because God's going to do what he's going to do. And you see this attitude in the church. I'm not going to pray because it doesn't really matter. But the Bible says you're to pray. Pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God. You have not because you ask not. And here we're reminded to pray the fervent prayer. Don't leave that out of your Christian walk. Take time to go to your knees in your prayer closet at home where nobody's looking and seek the Lord in prayer. That's what the Bible tells us. Finally, he wraps it up with this interesting little word. Verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Don't you love that? Now, this is an interesting thing. He's saying if you share the gospel, the truth, with someone who's lost, not saved, and they're converted and they become a Christian, there's a hiding of a multitude of sins. Now, whose sins are being hidden? Not sure. For sure, the guy who got saved, his sins are going to be hidden. Multitudes of sin. Because that's what happens when you become a Christian. But the implication, it might not just be the person who's getting saved. It might also be the person who shared the gospel with them. If that's true, does Billy Graham have a few sins that are hidden? That the Lord says, you know what, I'm just going to kind of make sure and not have that. I believe people who lead people to Christ, there's going to be a lot of room for hugeness and graciousness. Sharing the gospel, there's 2 benefits here. One, you're saving a soul from death, not just dying, but eternal death and hell. That's what he's talking about there. And also there's a hiding of a multitude of sins. Question for you as we leave you this morning, this afternoon now. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? Where you tried to convert? I know this language sounds so weird, but convert someone to Christ. The reason we're uncomfortable with that is we picture that's what the Mormons do. They ride on their bicycles and they go to your house, knock on the door, and you got to, you know, be weird about it and the watchtowers with the Jehovah's Witness and all. No, I'm talking about as you go in your life, when the topic is possible for you to share very naturally, not weirdly. Don't beat people over the head with your Bible, but just talk about Jesus and what he's done for you on the cross and just share the gospel very naturally. We need to do that. That's what we're called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And there's an implication as you go. So a lot of us think, well, that's the people who go off on mission field. No, he's talking about as you go to work every day, as you go to school for you high schoolers and junior hires, man, as you go to college, you're to be a person who's a light and sharing the gospel whenever you can. It's a challenge that James leaves us with. And why does he leave it? Because these are the last days. He says, this is a time to be sharing the gospel, not a time to be messing around. Extremely practical. I love James for that. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me, please? Lord, we do thank you so much for this chapter, how practical it is. But Lord, a very somber warning as well. Help us not to be like the rich in this world who are wicked, the ones who have used their wealth wrongly and misplaced their treasure into the wrong places, those who have hurt people to get where they are in their wealth. Lord, keep us from that. But I pray that you'd find in this congregation, especially those of us that are people who have been provided with houses and cars and food and clothes, Lord, help us to be big-hearted. Your word does tell us there in Proverbs that if we give to the poor, that we're lending to you and that you will repay. Lord, it's true. I've never seen that proven incorrect, Lord. I've never seen someone who gives in your name and then finds themselves lacking. Help us to be students of Scripture when it comes to helping the poor. Lord, I pray that we'd also be those who are living like end times people, knowing that we're not heaping up treasures that are just going to end up being destroyed, but instead putting our treasure in heaven. Lord, I pray that we'd share the gospel, but at the same time get along with each other, not begrudging one another, that we would be in prayer. The fervent prayer of a righteous man, that's what we want to be, Lord, people of prayer. And that the gospel would reach the ears of the unsaved. Before we go, just real quick, if you're not a Christian, the gospel is so simple and so clear. I've shared it with you probably no less than 3 times today. Snuck it in, if you would. That is, we're sinners. The wage of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you believe and confess, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus came. God came, became Jesus Christ on this earth, died on the cross for your sins. It says there, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you will be saved. Yeah, but Brett, don't they need to understand more about that? Oh, they will if they believe in Christ. That's going to come. Discipleship does come as we go through the Bible together as a church. But I believe the saving knowledge of Christ is extremely simple. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have just left it with Romans 10, 9, and 10. Confession with the mouth, belief in the heart. He would have added a bunch more to that list. So for those that have never done that, you could go to church your whole life. That does not make you a Christian. You can give to the United Way. That does not get you to heaven. What saves you is the blood of Jesus who died on the cross for your sins. If you want that, it's there for the taking. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit atheecreek.com anytime. There you have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.